Yes, do take your Bibles, as Pastor Hoffmeyer mentioned, and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're in the middle of this chapter, but I think it'd be easier just for me to read it in its entirety before we look at the last half of the chapter this evening. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now, cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to Yahweh, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will be that whoever finds me will kill me. So Yahweh said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one who found him would strike him. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, or the land of wandering, east of Eden. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wife, Ada, and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, give ear to me, to my word. For I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of Yahweh. Let's once again ask God for his help as we come to his word. Gracious Father, hear the prayer that each of us sang, whether it was our heart's desire to have you teach us and guide us, or whether we just sang because it is the right thing to do, or because we have been required to do it by parents or by others. Father, hear that prayer, open our eyes, teach us from your holy word, Come by your Spirit of truth and work in us that truth which will change us for the glory of our Savior, in whose name alone we pray. Amen. Samson was truly a strange creature, wasn't he? Strange man. One time he's doing the right thing, the next time he's doing the wrong thing. One time he seems to be following after God, and the next moment he seems to be doing that which God would be displeased with entirely. Boko Haram, Nigeria, Christians being killed. What a strange world, a painful world we live in. We've been looking at biblical worldview principles from the book of Genesis. And it's in that book that we actually find answers for these kinds of issues that we face. We find answers for why the world is filled with bad people, why evil exists in this world among men. And we find answers as well for why things aren't as bad as they could be, but we still see good things, even in bad people. God's word is so rich and so helpful. From the very beginning, when we saw this God come on the scene and we're struck with him, we're not given proofs as to existence. He just says, in the beginning, God. And he created everything. We read about how he created it and how then it got corrupted through the fall of man, listening to the serpent, Eve listening to the serpent, and Adam listening to his wife, and them violating the commandment that God had given and being cast out of the garden. And then in chapter 4, after they've left the garden, we come to these snapshots of family life in a fallen world. And that's really what we've been looking at here. We saw in verses 1 through 5, Cain's upbringing, because the focus is really primarily on Cain. And then we saw Cain's downfall in verses 5b through 16, where he became angry and downcast when God didn't take regard to his sacrifice. He was challenged by God. He was advised by God to turn in the right path, and instead he turned in the path of his heart, his deceitful heart, and he murdered his brother. And then he lied about it to the God who knows all things. And then we had this court appearance where he's examined and a verdict is passed of guilty, and he's sentenced and he complains. He files an appeal, if you will. It's too great. Oh, it's too painful. Everybody will want to kill me. Well, that's kind of where we left it in some of the applications of Cain. We had Cain's cursed wanderings. But now we're going to come back to that section. And one of the things I just wanted to highlight, I said there were two reasons why God may have shown to Cain this mercy, answered his plea, as it were, for him to not be immediately judged or to be left at the sake of everybody might kill him. And so God gave him a sign, either to him or for him, to be able to preserve his life. And I said there were two reasons. I found a third, which I just wanted to highlight. The first reason was to magnify the sovereign mercy of God. Just because sin has entered into the world and messed up everything, we're still made to see a God who is full of mercy. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon that, brethren, in the midst of all of the pain and suffering that we have. It doesn't change the fact that our God is a merciful God. Sin has horribly warped this world. People are given over to following the way of the devil as a liar and a murderer and killing those. And I don't think I got it in my notes, but did you notice that we start right here at the beginning? And how does the world begin to shape itself? Religious persecution. Why do we find religious persecution in the world? Well, it's right there. Cain kills Abel because his sacrifice is not accepted and the other one's is. His ways are righteous and the other ones aren't. Abel's were righteous and his Cain's aren't. And so therefore he kills his brother. There's that persecution. And yet in the midst of that, God shows mercy even to an evil man in preserving his life. Much like it says in the book of Revelation, where he gives time for repentance. And so there's the magnifies the sovereign mercy of God, but his existence also highlights the divine judgment. And we highlighted this as well. Death is in the hands of God. Judgment is going to come one day in the hands of God. He is the ultimate sovereign judge over all things. And Cain's real problem isn't that men might kill him. It's that God might cast both body and soul into hell. But the third reason is this. In order to be a constant warning to everyone who meets him. In order to be a constant warning. I ended my last sermon with that imagery of saying, I hope that Cain's face is burned into the memory of our minds. We might see his face and not go down that path. When God later will say that greater judgment will come upon those who kill Lamech, when he says in what we've seen already that he'll do greater judgment on those who kill Cain, God's just saying, if you commit murder after I've already said that murder is bad and I've cast Cain out from his whole ground and life and away from his family, if I've already judged Cain and now you commit the same murder, guess what? It's going to go worse for you. It's a more heinous sin when you commit a sin that's already been committed and judged and pointed out to be sin and you go down that same path. In Psalm 59, verse 11, the psalmist prays for his enemies. He says to God, do not slay them, or my people will forget. And using the same word that he used for what he did to Cain, he says, scatter them, cause them to wander by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. So don't wipe them off because we need them there to remind us. May they be a reminder, Lord, to each of us. We looked at Cain's cursed wanderings and then came to that first lesson. What is missing? Cain's response and all that he says. He's got lots of words, but what's missing? Repentance, confession. And I had another application. I stopped because it's a rather lengthy application, somewhat of a side angle here in looking at this. But the application is this. I've already made the application, and it's along the same lines that to heed the warnings of God. But here the application is this. When God speaks, listen. When God speaks, listen. In Psalm 95... we read these words. You want to turn there, you may. Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. First half of the psalm speaks of praise to God, and the latter half is warning. In Psalm 95, verse 7, we read, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And thus ends the praise. Now listen to the psalmist. He says, today, if you would hear his voice, or if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness. When the people of God were not getting what they wanted in terms of water to drink, they hardened their hearts, they made complaints, they grumbled. It wasn't the first time, it wasn't the last time. But the point that he makes there, and go looking back on that situation, he says, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did. And so you say, well, I say to Cain, Cain, do not harden your heart. But he did. And you all say, okay, great. Well, that's true for Cain. That's true for the people of Israel. But how does that have any application to us? Well, it's very interesting that the writer of Hebrews picks up on this phrase from Psalm 95, and three times he quotes it, exhorting the people in his day, warning them to live by faith, warning them to persevere and not turn back. And he says, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And he even goes so far as to say that if this had been satisfied in the day of Joshua, then how could David have said about entering into his rest. And he says this blessing, this warning, I should say, about entering into rest or not entering into rest, which the psalm ends with, he says that still applies today. There is still a rest. And he says, since there's still a rest, guess what? There's still a warning. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So the writer of Hebrews says, this still applies today. So guess what? It still applies today. When you hear the voice of God, listen. Hearken is the old English word meaning hear and obey, instead of hardening your hearts. Well, maybe you're asking then, well, how do we hear God's voice? He doesn't speak to us. We don't have divine revelation. Well, yes, we do. We do have divine revelation. When God speaks to us through the scriptures. So much so that the New Testament writers can take Old Testament promises and exhortations to the people of God and bring them right over into their lives. Paul does this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talks about the people of Israel coming out from amidst the pagans around them. And he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's an Old Testament promise to the Old Testament people of God. He says that applies to the church. Therefore, and here's the exhortation in light of that, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so he says that Old Testament promise still has application today. That Old Testament exhortation to come out from the midst still has application today. God speaks to us through his scriptures. These things were written for our instruction. And especially the law of God. Jesus told the people of his day, and it comes to us, for God said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of a father or mother is to be put to death. He says, I can take God's words and apply it directly to us today. Now, I know there's hermeneutical principles that need to be applied, so we don't apply Old Testament laws in the same way. But many of these commandments come over to us today. And that one from Psalm 95 is one of those that applies today. When we hear God speaking to us through the scriptures. Turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 44 to 48, because here Christ says that there is a place where we do hear the scripture. We do hear God speaking even today, in his day, and we would say even it applies even in our day. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 44. I'm just trying to make the point that God does speak to us through his scriptures. Those scriptures that the New Testament writers could pick up were God's words to his people. And Jesus says in John 12, 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not reject my sayings. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. And so he says, my words are what's going to be there on that last day. The things I spoke come from God, and God is going to remember them. And those who heard them and received them, God's going to recognize they received the words. Those who reject them, God is going to deal with them as rejecting him. So you can't reject Jesus' words and still say, I want God. That's the whole principle of the book of Hebrews. You can't have a relationship to God without Jesus Christ. And you turn your back on Jesus Christ, you turn your back on God. God speaks to us through his scriptures. When God speaks to us through his scriptures, we need to listen. But beyond that, when God speaks to us through the preacher, I don't say this just because I'm the preacher up here today. Look with me at Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus is speaking, and he says to his 70 disciples, "The one who listens to you listens to me." They're going out with his words. They're going out as his representatives. They're going out and speaking and preaching on his behalf, the message that he had given to them. And so those who listen to the 70, or on another occasion, the 12, listen to me, Jesus says. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So here it goes. Now the steps are getting further. So you get from you start with God, Jesus, and then his apostles, the 70 disciples that he sends out. You reject the 70, you reject Jesus. You reject their message, you reject their Savior. You reject their Savior, you reject God. God speaks to people through his preachers. Now look with me at Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Romans 10 and verse 14. Romans 10 verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" You can't call on somebody in faith and unless you believe him. You have to have faith in him. You have to hear him. And that's what he goes on to say. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now, your translation may say something different. It may have a little word in between there. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom or of whom or from whom? But see, the point is that the Greek is very clear. The Greek says, when the preacher preaches, the one whose feet are beautiful feet, the one who's sent out by the church under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the qualified man of God filled with the Spirit goes out and preaches, Christ is speaking. And you reject the message of the preacher and you reject the one for whom he speaks. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, my words are not equal to God's words. I don't mean to, in any way, to imply that everything I say is from this pulpit is ex cathedra. I have just said this is God's word. The point of the matter is that when I speak from God's word and I open up these scriptures, any man who stands in this pulpit, or when your parents take up these scriptures and they tell you, this is what God says, and it's right there on the page, and they're applying that from the page, they are speaking to you. God is speaking to you. And to reject that word from God through his agent is to reject God. And when God speaks, listen. But then it goes further. I want another step here. When God speaks to you in your conscience, listen. This is really where all this began. I just kind of built up to it. And it was really Calvin who really, I'm going to quote a bit from him as he talked about this. And if you look at this for a minute and you look at the way that God deals with Cain, it's just like the way our conscience speaks to us. Now, our consciences are not God, but our consciences are an instrument given to us by God. We'll look at that in just a minute. In order for God to speak to us about right and wrong. And so what we see in the life of Cain is that he is questioned and challenged. His behaviors and attitudes are questioned and challenged by God. Now, isn't that what your conscience does? You just said to your wife, okay. Well, that's just okay. I mean, it's just a little word, two letters, maybe four letters in the English alphabet. But you know, down inside, what that really meant is, would you please stop nagging me? And inside, you were angry and bitter. And your conscience says, you know what you just said. It questions and challenges your behavior, your attitudes. It goes in and says, wait a minute, it's not just what you did, it's how you meant it. It's what you were thinking, what you were desiring, and your conscience is evaluating your actions. You know, it stands there like that little judge. Guilty, innocent. Guilty, innocent. And you love it when he says innocent, or you should, if it's really true. I haven't got time to do everything I can about the conscience, but the fact of the matter is that's what it's doing, is it's doing what God has done here with Cain. Cain, your brother's blood is speaking to me. Your conscience says, I saw that. The evidence is right in front of me. And then it reminds you of judgment for violations. You know you're going to get caught. You know you deserve to be chastised for that. You know you deserve to be, you know, whatever that discipline is, spanked, time out, something taken away. You know it. Your conscience is telling you. Now, maybe mom and dad don't know it yet, but your conscience knows it, and your conscience is speaking to you. And when it's speaking to you the truth in line with God's word, God is speaking to you, listen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Because here's where we see how the Apostle Paul takes and really highlights this reality of how the conscience functions. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, I'll read through verse 16. Romans 2, 12 to 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the written law, naturally or by nature, literally, do the things of the law, these, not having the law in written form, are a law to themselves. In other words, that law is in there, it's working, there's a piece of it that's working in you, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts. And then right up next to that, what is that work of the law which is written in their hearts? How is that functioning? Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So when your conscience comes to you and says, you sinned against God, you sinned against your family, you sinned against your brothers, you sinned against the country you live in, you sinned, you broke God's law. When your conscience says that, it's doing what it does by nature. You see, the conscience reminds us that God gave us that moral capacity. It's by nature. We have a conscience by nature. He gave Adam and Eve a conscience, and every human being. That's one of the things that sets us apart. We discern good and evil. We have a conscience. And yet, it's the work of the law. So there it is. It brings Sinai right close at hand and says, here's the standard you ought to be thinking in light of, and it may be twisted and it may be filtered, but that work is still there, and your heart is saying, okay, what God said on Sinai is now coming to me as my standard, and my conscience says, you violated it, you didn't violate it, and all of that is tied to the fact that there's a day coming when you know you will be judged. So you see, this conscience takes three things. It goes clear back to creation and says, this is what you have by nature, this conscience that's in you that's working. It goes to Sinai and says, there's the standard that you ought to be thinking about in terms of evaluating yourself. And then it looks all the way to the judgment day. Every time your conscience says you're guilty and you have violated God's law, it's a mini judgment day that's come right down through history to meet you right there. And you should be thankful that you have that little mini judgment day before you get to the great judgment day. But that little mini judgment day is telling you one day there's going to be a great judgment day. And this is what you're trying to do. You're trying to suppress that. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're saying, I don't want to think that way. Get rid of this. I don't want to feel bad about what I did. I did it for self-interest. I did it because I enjoy it. I did it for me. But your conscience keeps saying, judgment day's coming, judgment day's coming, judgment day's coming. It's telling you right now, guilty. That's a gift from God speaking to you. Just like the mercy of God spoke to Cain. Listen to God. And don't sin against your conscience. Some people have weak consciences and they do things. They have rules set up to avoid doing things, and yet they do them anyway. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:7 that when they do things against their conscience, it defiles their conscience. Paul says he works hard to keep a clean conscience before God and man. But when we sin, we defile our conscience. When we go against our conscience, we defile that conscience. We bloody that conscience. We beat up on that conscience. And some even go so far as to reject a good conscience. When that conscience is actually working in us, some go so far as to say, I don't want that kind of conscience. Get it out of here. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. Paul talks to Timothy about some who reject this kind of conscience, a good conscience, a conscience which thinks according to God's law and which addresses them according to God's law and seeks to direct them in the path of God's law. But there are those who reject it. He says, 1 Timothy 1:18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience." He says, I've told you these things because I want you to keep that good conscience. I want you to keep the faith. And notice what he says, 1 Timothy 1:19, "which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." They didn't go about to shipwreck in the faith. They just wanted to get rid of their conscience screaming at them according to the truth of God. And rejecting that good conscience, what happened? They made shipwreck of the faith. Don't sin against your conscience. Your conscience speaks, listen. And if you keep sinning, you need to beware of hardening your conscience. Remember what those passages in Hebrews were saying as they took up that passage from the book of Psalm, from Psalm 95. Harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. Some who keep lying to themselves, who keep playing the game of wanting people to think that they're right with God and right with others by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared their own conscience as with a branding iron. You take that branding iron, you put it against the flesh, and it burns it to the point where it becomes hard. Leaves a permanent mark. You see, you keep sinning against your conscience, and you keep telling your conscience to shut up, and you keep telling your conscience, no, that's not right, no, that's not wrong. And you're violating God's law, and you're seeking to get it to say things, calling good evil and evil good, and you want it to do that because you want to walk in the path of sin. Go read Psalm 14, go read Psalm 53, and see that the one who keeps saying to himself, there is no God, this one is going to, eventually, he does that because he doesn't want his conscience to show him his sin. He wants to go in the path of sin. And so he doesn't want to think about God informing his conscience. Sinners who harden their conscience will eventually become callous. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They harden their conscience. They harden their hearts. They become callous, so they can go further in sin and not feel bitten. This is what happened to Cain. Now, please forgive me. I'm going to read from Calvin. It's a fairly lengthy quote. And I'll give you the quote later if you want a copy of it. We've marked it up a little bit to try to modernize it. But he so challenged me. And I want you to hear it from this old saint, this old pastor. Let those, therefore, whose consciences accuse them, beware, lest after the example of Cain, they confirm themselves in stubbornness. For this is truly to kick against God and to resist His Spirit. When we repel those thoughts, which are nothing other than incentives to repentance. But it is a fault too common to add at length to the former sins such perverseness that he who is convicted shall yet refuse to yield to God. You see, you commit sin and you refuse to yield when your conscience tells you you've sinned. He says that's perverseness when you refuse to yield to God speaking to you in your conscience. Hence, it appears how great is the depravity of the human mind. Since, when convicted and condemned by our own conscience, we still do not cease either to mock or to rage against the judge. Why do you keep picking at me? Stop it! Stop that pain! We rage. God, what's not fair? My burden is too heavy. Sound familiar? Prodigious was the stupor of Cain, who, having committed a crime so great, ferociously rejected the reproof of God, from whose hand he was nevertheless unable to escape. He says, this is ridiculous. He's being stupid. God comes to him and says, repent. And he says, oh, God, I'm not going to repent. But he can't escape from his grasp. But the same thing daily happens to all the wicked, every one of whom desires to be deemed ingenious by coming up with excuses. Are we good at that? Am I my brother's keeper? You never told me that I was supposed to take care of my brother. You never told me it was my responsibility. Ha ha, God, you can't judge me for that. We're so ingenious at generating excuses, but they're folly before an all-seeing God. For the human heart is so entangled in winding mazes that it is easy for the wicked to add obstinate contempt of God to their crimes. Not because their stubbornness is sufficiently firm to withstand the judgment of God. He says, you won't be stubborn on the day of judgment, in other words. You will crumple under the judgment of God. For although they hide themselves in the deep recesses of which I have spoken, they are nevertheless always secretly burned as with a hot iron. You know what you're trying to do. You're trying to take that conscience and shove it aside with an excuse, hide it somewhere down in the bottom of your heart. You just want to get away from it. He says, you know you can't. You know it's still biting you. You know it's still there. But because of blind stubbornness, they render themselves callous. More could be read, but I'll stop there. My friends, don't harden your conscience against God. when your conscience speaks and God is speaking to you from his word through whatever means that's come to you and it's pricking you, poking you, biting you, listen to God and don't harden your conscience. Stop the excuse making. Stop blame shifting. Stop hiding from the eye of God, which sees everything. And humble yourself before him. Listen to the voice of God in your conscience. And cry out to God in repentance and faith. And ask for mercy to be forgiven for the sin which has been made known to you. Thank God for a conscience. And plead with God for a sensitive conscience. But you say, wait a minute, Pastor Carlson, that would never be me. I would never murder anyone. I don't even own a gun or a knife or a lead pipe. I wouldn't do that. And the scripture says to you and to me, when we say that, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Or if you would turn with me to 1 John, toward the back of the New Testament, and Revelation and move backwards. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. 1 John 3, verses 11 through 12. I wish this chapter, in one sense, weren't so rich. I just can't get through it. 1 John 3, verses 11 through 12 says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning," meaning from the early chapters of Genesis and the early times, "that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Well, you may not be a murderer with a gun, but you can still be a murderer with your heart. I heard a story of a teacher came into a second or third grade class that might have even been younger, and he came into class and he was really just shaking his head and rubbing his brow, and the students said, "Oh man, Pat, teacher's really upset." He says, "Oh man, I just saw a murder." Kids all, oh man, it was horrible. Person was cut, sliced, beat up, bruised, left for dead, trampled on. It was gruesome. It was gross. And they're going, "Oh, no, stop. Too much detail. TMI, teacher. TMI. He says, "Yeah, it just happened on the playground." "The playground? Yeah. So-and-so didn't like the way so-and-so played such-and-such a game, and so they were angry at them, and they gave them nasty words and spoke harmful words, and in their hearts they hated him. I hate you." John says that leads to Cainism. Jesus was not playing games when he told us to watch our heart. Solomon was not playing games when he told us to guard our heart above all else, for out of it are the issues of life. And you see, when we harden our hearts from against those heart sins, we are being like Cain and not listening to the voice of God. Well, let me just add one little other practical application to this, and then we'll be done for tonight. So how should you deal with hatred in your heart? Now, I pick hatred in the heart. We could take anything. We do lust in the heart. We could do other things. But hatred in the heart, because we're talking about Cain, all right? And And I think all of us have known something of a spark of hatred, haven't we? When that person cuts us off. When that pokey person's in front of me and I'm running late. So we've felt these different ways. Maybe it's really rage that's gotten a hold of you and you are raging against your parents. Or you are raging against a teacher. Or you are raging against the state. Or you are raging, and maybe that hatred has gotten into your heart and you think it's just anger. Well, maybe it's just righteous anger, but probably not pure. Let's put it that way. So what do you do with hatred in your heart? Well, first of all, what you do is you pray for them. Psalm 109, verses 1 to 5. Psalm 109, verses 1 to 5. David's writing. He says in verse 1, so Psalm 109, verse 1, if you want to turn there to follow, I'll give you a moment to get there. David's writing, and he's writing about difficult times. He's writing about his enemies and how he's going to respond to them. And he wants this to be sung by the people of God. This is for the choir director, and so it's meant for all of God's people, this Psalm of David. He starts off with praise. O God of my praise, do not be silent. Verse 2, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. You've been there, right? Somebody's made up rumors about you, said harmful things about you, lied about you, maligned you, slandered you. He goes on, verse 3, and says, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return, I let them have it. I cut them to pieces. You know, when you're 4'8" in ninth grade, like I was, you can't win a fight except with your tongue. It's a horrible thing to have a tongue that can do that. And I have to be real careful because I do it too easily still. But that's not what David did. He says in verse 4, in return, for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for them. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. I'm going to express my love for my enemies by what Jesus says, praying for those who persecute me. Matthew 5 and verse 44, praying for my enemies, loving them in that way. You know, one of the most common prayer requests for those in the persecuted countries is, pray for my persecutors, that God would save them. You've got hatred in your heart, something that's gotten a hold of you, however small it might be, your conscience has said, this is there. Pray for that person. They may say wicked things about you. Pray for them more. They may surround you with lies. Pray for them more. Pray that God would bless them if they're a brother or sister in Christ. If you can't pray it like you mean it, then pray that God would help you to mean it. So that you won't just be hypocritically saying this. And it's not hypocrisy to have difficult obedience. There's two different things. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's hypocrisy. Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Pray for them and do good to them. Do good to them. Lend and don't expect anything to return. I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bake them something. All those seventh grade, bake something for them, do something nice for them, say something nice about them, go and seek to promote their name for some good that is in them. Exodus 23, 4 and 5, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. This is my enemy. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under the load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him, and you shall surely release it with him. Your enemy's down there, he's got his donkey in the ditch, and you say, oh, all right, Lord, he's stronger than I am. He can do this on his own, can't he? All right. My enemy? Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food. That's where the baking thing comes in. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Paul picks up on that. If you just think that's a bunch of Old Testament stuff in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, and says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And this will make you like your heavenly Father who is good even to his enemies. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Pray for them. Do good to them. And live in the fear of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. For the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Leave room for his wrath. And say, Lord, I'm going to live under your eye and not sin in this, and be provoked to sin. My brethren, this is what we can learn from Cain and God's dealings with Cain. As he deals with him, so in similar ways, through the word of God coming to us, our consciences deal with us. Is your conscience trained to think according to the word of God? Hebrews 5, train your conscience. Get back in the gymnasium and start pumping some weights. Get into the word of God and say, what does it say I ought to do? What does it say I should not do? What does it tell me about the dangers of sinning? What does it tell me about the blessings of obedience? Load up your conscience with these things under the eye of your heavenly Father. That we might not harden our conscience and go the way of Cain. Some of you have a conscience which is an evil conscience. And it's telling you, don't listen to that pastor. It's telling you, you don't want this religion. It doesn't want to submit itself to the law of God. I wish if I could get rid of this conscience, and all it would ever tell me is, good job, way to go, whatever I choose that I want to do. But your judgment is now even greater because you know what your conscience is trying to do. And if you reject your conscience and you reject the truth that you're coming to your conscience, then you will face a greater judgment than if you'd never heard. And it's because, again, as I said, you're rejecting your conscience, you're rejecting the preacher, you're rejecting the Savior, you're rejecting God. And when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a greater judgment than you could ever imagine, to suffer without relief, a place with nothing but hateful creatures, darkness and flames and fire, cast away from the gracious presence of God, only to live in his angry presence forever. And your conscience will agree with him forever. Listen to your conscience now, so that when judgment day comes, you're ready. Because there will be no repenting on the other side of that judgment day. Christ Jesus says, my blood can cleanse your conscience from evil deeds. Come to me. I'll take that evil heart out. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will give you a heart that loves and obeys me. Come to me. And know what it is to be forgiven of your sins. And have an answer to your conscience. Every time it accuses you, you can go to the blood of Christ and once again find forgiveness. My friends, go to him. I have nothing else to say. Go to the Savior in repentance and faith, and you'll find mercy. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to each and every one of us that we would not harden our consciences. We would not sin against our conscience. We would not sin against you. Lord, instruct our consciences and help us to listen. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.